In Titus 1, verse 7, it says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And so I have, as a believer in Christ Jesus, as well as a pastor of this fellowship, an obligation, a duty as a Christian minister, which an overseer is, to refute those who contradict the teachings of God. And so in chapter 19 here, we do see the issue of homosexuality. And so we're going to take a quick little side trail there to see what the Word of God says about that. And I say that with, I'm going to teach this with conviction, but at the same time, not in any way trying to make it sound like the issue of homosexuality is the worst sin in the world. Sin is sin. There are certain sins that have certain consequences to them, but all fall short of the glory of God. And so it's not like blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin that can't be overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ or anything like that. And so we should be able to discuss the issue without demonizing and thinking that any person that struggles with that sin in their life is some sort of demon or worse person than anybody else that suffers from any other sin in their life, because that's not true. And so we will discuss that here in chapter 19. And so I say that because I do want to be able to discuss this issue in love, as well as any issue that people struggle with. And so here in chapter 19, we're going to see a very, 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 very interesting, these last three chapters. One of the things we're going to find out in these next three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, is that no names are given. No names are given. So instead, we see the characters that we go over here in chapter 19 and 20 and 21. It's the Levite, his concubine, her father-in-law, the Benjamites, the men of Gibeah. All these very vague titles, but nobody's ever given a name here in these three chapters. I find that very interesting. I would surmise to you that there's nowhere else in the Bible that you can go and not find an actual name of somebody in three chapters. Now, I say that, but there is one name given, and one name given only, and that's Phinehas. He is the high priest. He's the only one that's given a name, and that's in chapter 20. Why? Why isn't the Levite given a name? Why isn't the concubine given a name? Why isn't this old man that discovers him in the square there in Gibeah, why isn't he given a name? You know, there's nobody named here. It's almost like they lose their identity. And I'm here to surmise to you that I believe that that is what the Lord is showing us here in these next three chapters. They have truly lost their identity of who they're supposed to be in the Lord. And so God doesn't make mention of anyone, but he does mention Phinehas the high priest, and I believe it has a lot to do with because of, and we'll get into this more next week, but because of his zealousness for God that he shows back in Numbers when the Israelites go out and they intermingle with the people in the area and they fornicate with the women and things like that. And he's the only one that wants to stop this plague of what's going on. And a person parades himself right in front of them and Moses and walks with this woman, this foreigner, into a tent to fornicate. And Phinehas says enough and takes his spear and he goes in there and he runs them both through. And it's when he did that that God stopped the plague. And we'll talk more about that next week. But it shows the zealousness that he have. And the high priest's office speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And so I believe the Lord is honoring that office of high priest because it speaks of his son to come, Jesus. And I also believe that he is honoring Phinehas because he has a zealousness just like God is what God says. And we'll get more into that next week. But he's the only one that's mentioned. And I find that absolutely fascinating. Now remember that this whole book of Judges is summarized by the fact that they did what was right in their own eyes. There's no king at that time, and so they did what was right in their own eyes. And so this sordid story here are people doing things that are right in their own eyes, and it's absolutely horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. And yet they think they're doing what is right, and they're not. And we look at some of this stuff, and as we read through it, we're going to think of, does that person really think he's doing what's right? He does. Bad men wanting to commit homosexual rape, and he offers up his daughter. He thinks he's doing what's right. Because here's a supposedly a man of God, and it's more important to protect this man of God than my own daughter. Dude, your whole thinking is completely warped. But he's thinking he's doing what is right. It's unbelievable. It's probably one of the, even after studying this and what we're going to go over next week, I still look at these three chapters and go, yeah, I know, Lord, I still don't get it. I'm pretty sure I'm never going to really get it. But that's okay. You have it here for a reason. And whether I understand it all before I go and be with you, that's up to you. But I'm not the only one that struggles with this. Reading different scholarly accounts of what's going on, we all kind of throw our hands up and go, man, I don't get it. You know, I just don't get it. And so, but as we go through, there is still a lot of things we can get. And we're gonna get those things tonight as well as next week. And so it begins here and it says, and it came to pass in those days that there's no king in Israel. And again, when it says there's no king in Israel, you just got to go to chapter 17, verse 6, as well as the end of chapter 21. That's a part of a phrase without the completion of what went with it. There is no king in Israel, so they did what was right in their own eyes. It's still emphasizing that. So when it tells you there is no king in those days, it's for you to then infer from then on, and that's why they did things that were right according to their own eyes. Another thing is that this had to happen earlier on in the days of Judges, the book of Judges, right after, only within a generation after Joshua dying and going to be with the Lord, because we have Phinehas. Phinehas was a high priest during Joshua's time, also there with Moses. Say he became high priest at the age of 35, 40, whatever it is. I mean, we're talking, he'd be 250 years old at this point if it happened at the very end of the book of Judges. Another thing is that we'll find out next week that they're able to rally the troops from all the different tribes. They aren't able to do that in the book of Judges. Those judges did not judge all of Israel. They only judged certain sections of Israel. And they were never able to summon a whole army together out of the 12 tribes like they do here earlier on, when they were still able to do that, as they still looked at Israel as a unit. And so this happened earlier on. And so it says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house of Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, there's a little bit of controversy here if the actual word they were supposed to be played the harlot or not. Some account says she was unfaithful, but not necessarily meaning in a sexual manner, but unfaithful in the way that she left her husband. Now, if you were to take that sentence out and read the rest of this account, it doesn't bring that up again. As a matter of fact, it just seems like it was more of a falling out than anything else. If she really did play the harlot, then she should be stoned. Then he would be going to get her to bring her back for justice reasons. But we see in the very next verse that that's not the case. He's going to go and speak kindly to her and try and win her back after 4 months of her being gone. So it seems more like she was unfaithful in the sense that she left. And so, but regardless of which one it is, she is gone, and he's going to go and pursue her again. Now, again, this concubine, a concubine was recognized as a legal partner. This concubine would have the rights of a wife in this sense that he would have to provide for her. He couldn't just kick her out on the curb. So, but also the children that she would have with him, he does not have to have for himself. And so he doesn't, doesn't have to be part of the inheritance. You would have to adopt those children in order to have them be part of the inheritance. And so her children aren't going to have the same status as his children that he's going to have with his other wife. And so so this is who she is at this point. She's kind of a legal mistress. She is a serving wife. She is there for sexual pleasure as well as serving around the household, such as a maidservant. And so this is what a concubine was. And so we know that from God's word, there are a lot of Old Testament concubines. Abraham had one, Jacob had one, Caleb had one, Saul, David, Solomon. Man, Solomon had 300, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't disagree that when the Bible says he's the wisest man that ever lived, but that was stupid. Okay? Just because he's the wisest man that ever lived doesn't mean he didn't have his moments of stupid. Okay? And that was completely stupid. We never see in God's word a family life blessed with a multiplicity of wives. I am not saying that God did not bless in the way once that happened to bring about his glory or anything like that, but the actual family unit, I'm sorry, but Rachel and Leah didn't get along, okay? You never see the wives and mistresses ever getting along. You never see their children getting along. It's never blessed from the family unit perspective. Now, how many people here have ever seen the show Sister Wives? Come on, I know some of you lying. Have you seen this show before? Okay. Yeah, I haven't either. Okay, Sisters Wives is a reality show that's showing a polygamous relationship of a guy who is a Mormon and his three wives and how they're living in bliss and see we can all get along and things like that. And so you watch this, it's very, very fascinating. It's a guy in Utah, and he has one wife and then sister wives, so they aren't legally married, but they're all living in the same household. And then he goes and he courts and dates another woman in the midst of all this, and they make it look like it's just, see, it does work. It does work. Oh, it's just fine. It does work. It doesn't work because as they start to interview them, they do have some little catty things between them, and it's really rocky. And now we just find out that his original wife is now leaving him. It doesn't work. It's never going to work. Two shall become one. It doesn't say four or five. It doesn't work. Now, the children that they have had, it doesn't mean that God can't take that, reach them, and they can have productive lives. It doesn't mean that. He can still bless that, but the actual unit of what's going on there, it's never blessed. It's never blessed. And so we see this being very, very clear in the Old and the New Testament. It's very clear that the Bible said from the very beginning, man and woman are to be one. And in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. Not the four, five, or six. The two shall become one. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That means he's a one-woman man, is what that means. He's a one-woman man. Somebody who's to oversee God's ministry, somebody who is to oversee the work of God, is to be a one-woman man. That concubine, just never going to be a good thing. Never going to be a good thing. And so it says in verse 3 of Judges 19, then her husband arose, went after her, and again it says husband, so you see that legal standing. Even though she's a concubine, it's his wife. But it makes you understand where her status is in that family relationship. There is the wife, and then there's the other wife who isn't called a wife. She's called a concubine, but it's still her husband. So you're able to see that relationship that he has, he still has to provide for her as a husband would for his wife. And so then her husband arose, went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Now, this is not really what a man would do with an unfaithful wife if the unfaithfulness spoke of, you know, infidelity and playing the harlot and really sleeping around and things like that. So that's what makes me personally believe it's unfaithful because she left, but not necessarily in that way. He wants to win her back, which I think is great on his part. But what I'm finding out as we continue to go through this account is that I don't think he has pure motives either because of the way he treats her after he gets her. And so he's going to go speak to her kindly and bring her back. But nowhere does it say that he loves her. She's a serving wife. He probably wants to bring her back because, hey, some of the dishes are beginning to stack up. You know what I mean? She is a servant wife and so wants to bring her back so she can continue to do what needs to be done around the household. There is no mention here how much he loves her or that his heart is broken, that he will do anything. And so it says, then her husband arose, went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw, he was glad to meet him. A couple things here. Maybe, just maybe, he's never met him before. This is the first time he's met his father-in-law. It would explain a lot of what's going to go on in the next few verses of how he's saying, hey, stay, eat, let me take care of it, let's hang out for a while in the way of trying to get to know him. And so he speaks kindly to her. Things are going to be different. I won't treat you so bad anymore. Our kids, they'll be part of the inheritance, I promise. And we hear these things. But actions speak louder than words. There's all sorts of things that men and women will say to one another, oh, I'm so sorry, and that won't happen. And it does happen again and again and again and again. Why? Because they haven't changed. Only God can change you. And so he speaks kindly, trying to win her back. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. And so they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Now, it could be that he's there to try and get to know his father-in-law, win the father-in-law over as well, not only speaking kindly to her, but to win the father-in-law over. Or it could be that the father-in-law is trying to, you know, make him merry and happy so he'll take his daughter away. You know, you were gone once. What are you doing coming back? Get out there, you know. We're not exactly sure which way that is really leaning, possibly a little bit of both going on there. And then in verse 8, it says, then he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. So for 4 days and nights, he's been hanging out with family. And they've been providing for him, giving him good meals and good wine, and everything's a good thing here. And then he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with him where the two saddled donkeys, his concubine was also with him, as well as a servant. So he wasn't going out there by himself. He had a servant, and so this Levite is pretty well off. He has a servant with him, a donkey or two, and two saddled donkeys, and now his concubine is with him. And they came opposite Jebus, where the Jebusites are. And this also tells us, again, earlier on, the Jebusites were defeated, and they abandoned Jerusalem, and now they're back in there again. Because there wasn't enough Israelites when they first went in the nation to just inhabit every place. And so the Jebusites came back, and so he doesn't want to stay with foreigners. He thinks he's going to be treated better by his own kind. He says, I'm not staying with the Jebusites, those stinking foreigners, those Canaanites, those horrible people. And And so he wants to go to where the tribe of Benjamin is in Gibeah. And so it says, they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Now, for him to say that, hey, let's go lodge in there, tells us another thing. They have made some sort of an alliance or friendship with the Jebusites. Because if the Jebusites knew that they were hated by them and would eventually attack them and take them over, they wouldn't be accommodating to them. So something happened there to where it's okay for them to dwell in the land. That they, being Israelites, could go there and be just fine, is what his servant is alluding to there. But yet the Levite, who again is showing his legalism here, of just saying, no, I don't want anything to do with these foreigners. At first glance, it's like, well, that's probably a good thing. They're supposed to be separate from them. But as we find out here in a moment, he has anything but a godly heart. And so again, his whole thing was more prejudice than anything else. It had nothing to do with him wanting to be separated from the pagans of this world. And so it goes on. And it says, and so, again, they wanted to go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places. Spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. Ramah was about another 5 miles further than Gibeah was. And so Gibeah was a little closer. It was about 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. And it would have been another 4 miles to Ramah. But the sun was setting, and so they couldn't get to Ramah. And so it says, and they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. It's part of Eastern hospitality that if you're a traveler, you go to the open square. And there in the open square, the people there in Gibeah would see that there's a traveler because you're in the open square, and they would come up and say, hey, come spend the night with us, and we will take care of you. It's just part of Eastern hospitality. Whatever travelers are coming through, you would find them in the open square right before nightfall, and it would be up to that city to have the people come out and say, hey, come spend the night with us, and we'll take care of you. It's part of that Eastern hospitality. And so he goes there, and he's still hanging out there, and nobody's coming. And so in verse 16, it says, and just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord, which would be Shiloh, because that's where he would be performing his priestly duties and things like that. And so, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant. So again, you see where she is in his eyes. Not my wife, but this is my concubine, my female servant. And for the young man who is with your servant. So there's that other servant. There's no lack of anything. And so this guy is also from the mountains of Ephraim. He's not a Benjamite, but he is staying there and obviously has a house there. And so he sees them in the open square, and this Levite is just saying, just want to let you know, whoever takes me in, if you want to take me in, it's going to be no trouble. I have everything to provide for us. We just need a place to lay our heads, is what he's saying. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. It seems kind of, there's an ominous tone in his words. Don't spend the night in the open square. Something of a warning there, because something bad is going to happen if you do. And it's so bad, the warning's there, just let me take care of you, that it's almost like he doesn't even want to go down that road of how awful it will be if you stay there. Because if you just come to my house, everything's fine. You don't need to know about that. You don't need to know about that. And so he brings him to his house. gave fodder to the donkeys, they washed their feet, they ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, I think that's the best word to probably use, because the word perverted means twisted, is what that word means. But here, perverted men in the Hebrew is sons of Belial. It means without profit, worthless men, evil, ungodly, wicked men, is what it says. And it says, again, these perverted men surrounded the house, beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Now, the New King James added carnally. That's not in the original. It says that we may know him. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. So we want to know him. Dave, you're jumping to conclusions if you think it's homosexuality. They just want to know him. They want to exchange business cards, pleasantries. Hey, if you're ever in the area again, then why would this old man say, do not act so wickedly? Do not commit this outrage. That gives us an understanding of what's going on here. The word outrage here means foolishness. It means a crime. It's a criminal act of what they're about to do. And so this man interprets their actions as wicked and outrage, a crime. Well, what wickedness could they possibly do to know a man? We're going to find out in its context and everything. They allow for his concubine to be known by them, and they sexually abuse her. So we know it's the same thing of what they want to do with him. I find this interesting. It's interesting to me that it's Judges 19. Even though man is the one that attached, you know, chapters to it, I doubt if they were thinking this, but it's Genesis 19 that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, where God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends down two angels, because Abraham interceded and said, Lord, I know that you would not destroy that city if you found 50 righteous men. No, I won't destroy it over 50. What about 20? Not of 20. What about 10? What about, even if you found one? No. And he was speaking of Lot. So God sends his two angels down there, and so they go down to the open square, and Lot sees them and brings them to his house. And what is it that happens there? Well, it says, now before they laid down in Genesis 19:4, now before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Again, the word carnally isn't there. That we may know them. And so the King James, the people that put together the New King James, they knew what was happening here, and so they added that so you would understand what's happening. The NASB says not only that we may know them, but it says have relations with them. The NIV says so we can have sex with them. And then, again, the New King James says that we may know them carnally. And so that key word is the word know. It's the Hebrew word yada. It means to know something or someone, or to know someone sexually also. And so why would the translator render it sexually? Well, because the context bears that out. That's why. This crowd here in Genesis is men and men only, and it's older and younger men. They have surrounded the house. They make their intentions known. This is a Canaanite culture. This is a Canaanite culture and practice, and it's paganism at its very base. Which is so interesting to me, because here we are in Judges chapter 19. And these are not Canaanites. These are Benjamites. These are the children of God that have become Canaanized within one generation. One generation. How can things change so much in one generation? If you are like 45 or older, you've seen what has happened in one generation. I'm 49 years old. I can remember the 70s. I can remember the 80s. I look at where we are now and I go, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. I personally had to go today to my daughter's high school for the second time in person, the fourth time dealing with an issue of this, just from September, of the carnality that's allowed when it comes to theater productions and things like that. Met with the principal this afternoon, in love, not with my hand pounding as outrage. I can't believe you're allowing this in the school. I just approached him. I said, I'm a little concerned. Remember what we talked about 6 weeks ago? Yes, he brought that to my attention. Well, you didn't really clean up that play like you said you were going to do. I went to the opening night. I listed for you all the foul language that they used. And you were outraged. You were going, wow, I had no idea. And so you were supposedly going to talk to them. They only took out one foul word. And the rest were all in there. And I know because I went back and saw it again. I thought I had taken care of that. I understand. But now they're doing other productions and it's still foul and it's gross. And did you know about that? I didn't know about that. I think we have a problem here. And so we talked a little bit about black and white issues and what is gray and knowing what I'm dealing here. It's a public school. It's not a Christian school. I'm not asking you to teach the Bible or anything like that. I'm just saying, understand what direction this is going. Where do you draw the line? If they're able to say this word in some sort of play or production, are your teachers allowed to say that in the classroom? Can kids just say these words in the class? Well, no. Then why can they when it comes to some theatrical production? Well, it's kind of a gray area. Is it really? Is this word really a gray area? Is the F word really a gray area? Well, no, it's not. Is this word really a gray? Well, no, not that one. Okay, well, these are things that are being said. And he received it. I praise God for that. The Bible says that we're supposed to be salt and light, but you don't go in there by shining light in their eyes or spitting salt in their eyes. You know, salt brings flavor. We're able to talk in a very reasonable manner. And we dialogued and we got to a place where some things are going to take place. And that's a good, whether they do or not, I can't force them to, but I have a responsibility to go, this isn't right. This isn't right for many different reasons. And I even told him, I said, you need to know where I sit before you know where I stand. I am a Christian and I'm a Christian minister. So I want you to know that. I'm not trying to hide anything, but understand this is not where I'm necessarily coming from in the sense that you have to become a Christian, do things the way I think you should do it. Let's just take it from a worldview point of view. Where is this going to lead? When are you going to start to allow partial nudity? And then nudity. And then where does it end? I'm praying and hoping that things will take a little bit of step back. But you know what? Salt is a preservative. It doesn't stop decay. It slows it down. This is why when the rapture of the church takes place, that's why things are going to go quickly. Because there's not going to be anybody saying, hey, I don't think you should do that. That will be gone from the world. That will be absolutely gone from the world. But there are right and wrong. And it could be brought to somebody in a very loving fashion. Whether they accept that or not, at least you're not the one that offended. But the word of God does offend. Truth does offend. But maybe it can also change a person's heart. And maybe, just maybe, things won't decay as rapidly. So a light and a witness can continue to shine. And so here we have the depravity of the Sodomites who are Canaanites. They don't know God and they're acting this way. The Benjamites are supposed to know God and they're acting this way. This is my big pet peeve here, is the fact that You're a Benjamite. You should know better. I'm angry with them. I'm not so angry with the Sodomites. They don't know God. They just need to find Jesus. They need to find God in order for God to be able to give that light. But the Benjamites have had light, and yet they have chosen instead to be influenced by the Canaanites instead of influencing the Canaanites. They have completely been Canaanized at this point, and they are acting as bad as those that God got rid of in order to plant his light and a witness. And this is what is going to blow away the Levite, because this same thing is going to happen there. In Lot's situation, in verse 6, it says, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not act so wickedly.'" So he's saying the same thing as we're going to find out, well, that we've already found out, this old man says, that has brought the Levite and his family into his house. "Don't do so wickedly. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brother, do not do so wickedly.'" Again, he's saying that word. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Wow. I have read commentaries which have said that Lot was acting gallantry because he's trying to protect the men of God. These are angels. Do you really think that they need protecting? And you're offering your daughters to even go down that road tells me that you're very warped in what you're thinking. I have daughters. I have three. I would die first. There's no chance that that would ever happen in my presence. Not a chance. And so it shows how little value his daughters had to him, as well as maybe women in general in Lot's eyes. And I think it's the same thing with the Levite as well as this other man, as we're going to find out here in a moment. And so it says, "I have two daughters, if not known a man, please let me bring them out to you, and that you may do as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. They're basically saying, "How dare you judge us?" is what they're saying. That's their cry. "You're judging us, and don't you dare judge us." And how often do we hear that today? Peter said the same thing about his generation. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." This is what I don't understand when somebody has come from this and actually has partaken in the love of God and the light of God, and then they end up going back to that. I'm going, wow, haven't we spent enough time? Some of us that came to know the Lord later in our lives, and we didn't really come to know the Lord when we were 5, 6, 10, something like that. But later on in life, and we realize and we look back and go, oh my goodness, if I could just only have had those other 20 years back, I would have done anything to have not spent my time being so foolish in drunkenness and revelries and all this stuff of the flesh that was so vain. I would do anything to get those years, but you can't. I've spent enough time doing that. I just want to do this now. I just want to live for the Lord. I've done that. It's hopeless. It's vain. He says that. He says, "But we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And so what do they do? Speaking evil of you." Sinners are quite often offended when you don't participate in their vices. In their eyes, you're judging them. And so you always watch lot before. You never had a problem with this before. Now you're judging us. And the Benjamites have been thoroughly Canaanized at this point, and they've fallen as the perverted pagans and of the land that they that occupied before them. And so the crime here in Judges 19 is the crime, for one, that they have become like the pagans before them. No question about it. But there is a crime that's happening here. And so in verse 24 of Judges 19, he says, look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do to them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Remember this book, they're trying to do what is right in their own eyes. I honestly believe this older man is trying to do what's right. And for some reason, he is warped in his thinking. A Levite, a man of God. It's better to protect him than your own daughter? And this man's wife or concubine? Are you kidding me? How warped is that? This man and the Levite should have guarded and protected all that there were in the house, even to the risk of their own lives. And by offering up his daughter and later handing over his concubine, showed, again, their low value of women. And it really did show how warped their thinking and despicable that their hearts are. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Remember, he spoke kindly to her. Hey, things are going to be different. Hey, you know, it's not going to be as bad as before. Hey, and the first sign of trouble threw out there. It's all about him. It's all about him. Then the woman came as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And her master rose in the morning, opening the doors of the house, went out to go his way, and there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She had just dragged herself to get to the threshold of the door, and that's where she collapsed. And he says to her, get up and let us be going. Wow. This guy slept through the night. She didn't. He had to hear the screaming. He had to hear how the horrific things that were going outside. And yet he was able to sleep. And then when all the revelry was gone by dawn, he knew at that point it was safe to get up and now go outside. And there she is at the threshold. He doesn't care about her state of being at all, because all he says is, "There, oh, hey, get up, let's go." Shows his heart. He's not really a godly man. He's not a loving man at all. And so he gets up like any other morning, and he's a coward, and he stays behind, safe behind the door, while she's screaming all night, and she has been abused so badly that she's dead. And so he sees that she's dead, lifts her up, puts her on a donkey, and they go home. Now there's two more verses, and we're going to save that for next week, as that's the kind of like the starting point of what's going to happen from here on. He's a Levite. He knows how to do priestly sacrifices. He knows how to cut up the offering and place it on the altar. He knows how to do these things. And so he cuts her up, 12 pieces, sends it out to the other tribes. And it does say, I believe, let me see here, I'm going to make sure. Is it 12 pieces? Yeah, 12 pieces, which tells me something. He sent one to Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. So they knew what was going on. They knew what was going on. Many liberals will take you to these passages and say, hey, the sin here isn't homosexuality. The sin here is homosexual rape. It is forcing yourself upon another person. That's where the sin is. It's not the sin of homosexuality. It's the sin of imposing yourself, your will upon another person. So the argument goes, if there are two people who are consenting it's not rape, and it's not sin. And so you cannot use this against two mature adults who want to have a loving relationship, even though they're of the same sex, because Jesus never mentions homosexuality. And so there's that sleight of hand that they like to do. It's like me saying, hey, you know what? Jesus never ever said, I cannot spit in your face. Here, let me just spit in your face. Nowhere does it say, I can't do that. Well, you're wrong, because it's called the law of affirmation. When the word of God says you're to love your neighbor, and Jesus also said that, to love your neighbor, by spitting in their face, you're not loving your neighbor. By saying to love your neighbor, that takes away all the other actions you could possibly think of that isn't truly loving your neighbor. It's the law of affirmation. When Jesus affirms something, he doesn't then have to list all the ways that contradict of what he's just affirmed. He doesn't do that. So when God affirms a certain form of behavior, he does not then need to list all the ways you are not to behave. Now, sometimes he does, but he doesn't do an exhaustive list of that. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he doesn't then have to list all the other ways that don't lead to him. He's saying, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And that's the only way you can get to the Father. He's saying, it's the only. So when someone comes to me and says, well, Jesus never mentioned anything about Buddha, he doesn't have to. By saying he's the only way, he's saying it's completely vain and pointless to pursue anything through Buddhism, because that's not going to get you anywhere. This is the only way. It's the law of affirmation. And so when someone says, well, he never mentions homosexuality, I say, well, that's fine, because the issue isn't homosexuality. The issue is marriage. And so when Jesus was asked about divorce, again, he said, the issue isn't divorce, it's marriage. And so we've been over this in Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What does that have to do with divorce? Nothing. It has to do with marriage. What does that have to do with homosexuality? Nothing. It has to do with marriage. The issue is not homosexuality. The issue is marriage. And he made them male and female for marriage. Not male to male, not female to female. He made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. By Jesus affirming marriage is between male and female, it excludes all other ways to be married. So sister wives out there, guess what? You're not really married. That's not the way it's defined in God's word. Jesus affirms that it's only in this male and female married relationship that you're allowed to have a sexual relationship. So any other sexual relationship outside male and female being married is contrary to God's word. That speaks of all heterosexual sex as well as homosexual sex or any weird thing you want to think from then on. It doesn't follow. You can't do it. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's the only way God blesses. Sex is in the marriage relationship. Outside of that, it's called fornication in all its forms. So when someone says, well, gays should be able to marry, I go against it because of the law of affirmation, because God's word says, no, marriage is between male and female. That's it. Okay, well, we won't marry, but we should still be able to have the physical pleasure of oneness. And no, because you're not allowed for that except in the marriage relationship. Man and wife, male and female. A couple other side notes is many marriages are found in the Bible, not one's a homosexual marriage. It's huge. Affirming only heterosexual marriage is recognized by God. Homosexual marriage is not recognized by God. It's interesting to me, the Bible tells us that children are to have parents. And in the Bible, parents are called father and mother. When God had his son Jesus entered the world, father and mother. Not mother and mother. Not father and father. father and a mother. And so again, Jesus refers to marriage as that what occurs between one man, one woman only. I have people who have, we've all heard this, I was born this way. I was predisposed to be that way. I don't argue that. Don't argue that at all. As a matter of fact, I hurt for you in that way. But understand, we're all predisposed to sin. But God says, you know that about yourself, and so that's why you need to submit it to me and ask for forgiveness, and you need to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross, and follow him. We're predisposed, just in the male race, to lust. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Isn't that interesting? I was born this way. I was born this way to look at women and to think, and I understand that. And yet, God says not to do it. And he would only tell you that if through his power you can succeed in that. And isn't this interesting? Marriage, the Bible tells us, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here's another reason against same-sex unions. It cannot represent Christ and the church. And we are called what? The bride of Christ. He is called what? The groom. Male, female, that keeping that together there. And when people see your godly marriage being played out like the way it's been explained in Ephesians, the world will see Christ. They can't see that in a same-sex relationship. Another thing that I've heard time and time again is that homosexual is not used in the Bible. Well, the word homosexual wasn't coined until like the 1800s. So of course you're not going to see that word there in the Bible. But the actions of homosexuality is certainly spoken about in the Bible. I want you to go to Leviticus 17. Actually, it could be 18. Yes, it could. In Leviticus 18, he tells us this in verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perverse. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. They did all these things. And so we're told not to do that. And yet the Benjamites are now doing what God's word said. That's what the nations before you did. And so we're not to lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. God's word makes it very, very clear there. In term homosexual wasn't used until the late 18th century, but the perversion of homosexuality was certainly known, and it was known by the term sodomite. In Paul's day, why do you think they called sodomite? Because of Sodom. And because of what went on in Genesis chapter 19. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The word sodomite is a Greek word. It's a Greek word that's arson okoiotes. And I'm sure I butchered that, but you can ask talk about that later. But it means abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, what is that? Where does that term really come from? Well, in Leviticus 18, 21 through 23. Now remember, Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows the Hebrew language. And he also knows the Greek. Okay? So if anybody understands this, it would be Paul. In Leviticus 18, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it's an abomination. In Leviticus 20, verses 13 through 14, in verse 13 it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The Greek translation of these Hebrew scriptures are this. The term sodomite is a combination of Greek words. The word for male in the Greek is arsenos. The word to lie sexually, to have intercourse, is koitin. And so the term sodomite in 1 Corinthians 6:10 as well as 1 Timothy 1:10 is a combination of these words, arsenos, koitin, arsenoketas. And so it's interesting that Paul translates this sodomite because Paul understood in his day that to participate in homosexual behavior was well known as being a sodomite, doing what they did in Sodom. And so he puts these words together, which is where we get this word, sodomite. Okay, that's where we get this word. And so Paul knows what he's doing by taking with the Hebrew what was going on there and what we have in the Greek and putting those two together to come up with this word. He knows what it is that he's doing here. And so the great thing about this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, is that when I hear people say, well, homosexuality, you're born with it and you can't change, I look at it and say, you're doing people a disservice here because that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that don't you know that these guys won't inherit the kingdom of God? But in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Transition can take place through the person of Jesus Christ. There are all sorts of sins that we probably have struggled with when we first came to know the Lord. And as you continue to walk with the Lord and submit that before the Lord, that sin does not have a hold on you as much as it did before. If you're truly walking with the Lord, truly putting that before him, recognizing when it's happened in your life, and asking God to change you as you meditate on his word and look for that opportunity to pass that test as it comes week in and week out. And you're going to go by what God's word. And as you deny yourself, and as you move forward in that, all of a sudden, that fleshly hold in your life weakens and weakens and weakens. And what gets strengthened is the Holy Spirit. And you're being washed. You're being sanctified. And such were some of you've changed. You've changed. Now, I've also had people come up to me and say, that's the book of Leviticus. That doesn't count anymore. And there are all sorts of dietary laws that God had. And those aren't in effect anymore, right? Well, right, because the person who makes the law, God, can also have the right to repeal a law. We know in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is about to go before Cornelius, before that in Joppa, that God sent down all these things of the dietary law. It says, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord, I've never eaten that before. Hey, what God is clean, don't call unclean. He repealed that. It's one of the reasons why Paul writes and says, hey, whatever's before you, if you give thanks for it, it's good. He can say it. The God who makes the law is the God who can repeal that law. And all the dietary law, he has repealed. But not so when it came to the moral law. Show me anywhere in God's word. He says, now if you want to lay with a man as with a woman, it's okay. Show me where he's repealed that law. You can't. You can't. Hey, homosexuality is just one of many sins that if we practice it, it will keep us from the kingdom of God, much like drunkenness, much like being a burglar, much like whatever your lifestyle of sin is. It's one of many. But when you give your life to the Lord, he can change you. And I got to tell you, I certainly don't have this attitude, and I really believe that the people here at Horizon Christian Fellowship don't have this attitude either, that if homosexuals started to come here because they truly wanted to change and wanted to know what the Word of God said, we'd go, ooh, not a chance. And if you do, then you're in sin. And you need to give that over to the Lord and ask forgiveness for that. But let's not kid ourselves. In order of the greater sin of tolerance, that we allow anything and anything to happen in our midst, and we don't want to judge. No, the Bible says to judge righteously. In love, being that salt and that light, and to be able to talk to anybody in sin, whether they're homosexual or not, and be able to say, God loves you. But he loves you too much to keep you the way that you are. And when you come to him, he will change. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to just be radically overnight. All of a sudden, you don't have those feelings anymore. But you're not supposed to live your life by how you feel. You're supposed to live your life in obedience to what God's word says. And when you do that, you know what's really interesting? As you truly do that, your feelings change. That's God's word. That's God's word. We're not here to keep anybody out of the kingdom. But we do want to let them know that narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are going to be few who find it. And if I point you in any other way that is really the broad way, I'm not doing you any good. It has to be this way. He is the only way. People say, no, there's many ways to God. Okay, then if that's the case, then why did God have to send his son? Why can't we just go some of these other ways? He sent his son for a reason. Because that's the only way. Let's pray.